Didn't want to make y'all sit through a 12-minute video song. So, hey, how are y'all? Good. It's been a wild week. Right, Pastor? Yeah, it's so good to see y'all. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 2 today. This will be the last installment of this Warrior Poet series. I think I mentioned last week that after today, we're kind of moving into the holidays, so we're going to do some different things for the rest of the year. And then sometime early part of 2023, we'll pick this up again. But today, we're going to end this with David being anointed king. And whenever we pick that up again, we'll just kind of move forward with his story. But thank y'all for being here. I feel the need to pray again. It's the third time today. Maybe this is the charm. So let me just pray real quick before we get started as you're opening up your Bibles. Father, again, thank you. It is a gift to be here. It is a blessing to gather with these sweet folks and celebrate Jesus. So I pray as we open your word that you would open our hearts, that you'd open our minds, and your truth would fall heavy onto us. We thank you for allowing us to be here. We thank you for the freedom that we have to do this. And I pray, God, that we would appreciate and value this time together with you. Lord, this is a preview of what heaven will look like. And so we thank you so much for that. It's in your great name. Amen. Okay, so in 2 Samuel chapter 2, our warrior poet becomes the warrior king. This has been a long wait for David, at least 10 years, if not longer. He's now around 30 years old. And when he got on this crazy train, he was in his late teens. David had to grow up very fast. His learning was unconventional. It was confusing. It was very painful at times. But God chose this path for David. I guess he must have thought it was necessary in order to shape this man after his own heart into this warrior king that Israel would need. You know, Saul could have been that. Saul should have been that, but Saul's heart belonged to Saul, not to God. And now Saul's dead. He's dead by his own hand after the Philistines killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. Last week we read how David found out about Saul and his sons through that lying little Amalekite. Y'all remember talking about him? So first up this morning, I want us to look at David's reaction to that news. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. I'll just read that real quick. It says, "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword." You know, if I wasn't quite sure if David's restoration to his God was genuine, I think this proves that it is. Because if the man who'd been hunting you for a decade, right, who you let drive you away from God's heritage, if you find out that he's dead and you mourn him like he's your dad, I'm not sure I could fake that. David's heart is genuinely broken here because God's anointed has fallen. His friend Jonathan, who stuck closer to him than a brother, he's also dead. So David tears his clothes and he weeps and he fasts and he mourns. We see how David really is a man after God's own heart because this is how the heart of God weeps over sin and the destruction that it causes. And what David does next, well, let's just read it. It's in verse 13. "And David said to the young man who told him, 'Where do you come from?' And he answered, 'I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite.' David said to him, 'How is it you were not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?' Then David called one of the young men and said, 'Go execute him.' And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, 'Your blood be on your head, For your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. You know, I think that's the part of David that's hard for us to accept, right? But we don't live in his world. It was a very violent, very bloody world. But honestly, I don't think David is an unusually violent man. I think he's a man capable of great violence. Those two things are not the same. And I think these two actions on David's part, this deep mourning and sorrow over Saul and Jonathan, and this swift vengeance against the Amalekite, I think this demonstrates that David is indeed a man after God's own heart. Because great wrath is born out of great love. If you're a parent, you understand that. You love your kids with a love that's just different, right? You can't qualify it. You can't quantify it. It's just different. You can be the most laid-back, easygoing guy or gal in the world. If someone maliciously harms your kid, it's game over, right? You become something else. Now, why is that? Is it because you're some crazy psycho who likes hurting people? I hope not. It's because your love for that child is just off the charts, and when the object of your deepest affections is victimized and hurt, then great wrath rises out of your great love. They're two sides of the same coin. You know, we talked last week about how we're all capable of some really dark stuff. And that dark stuff can be triggered by sinful impulses, or it can be pulled out by that deep agony and that heartache. But it's there. It's there. It lives in all of us. You know, Saul had been trying to kill David for years, and yet David still had enough regard and value for this man that he mourned his death. Think about that. He grieved for Israel as a whole because God's anointed was dead. Y'all, none of that is self-serving. None of it. And this Amalekite probably thought that David was going to reward him for what he said he did and for what he brought to David. Now, you talk about a swing and a miss, right? He took a big chance there and he got it way wrong. It's like when you walk into your boss's office and you're telling all your coworkers, hey, I'm going to go in here. He wants me to come in here. I'm going to get that big promotion. And then you walk out fired, right? Security's walking you to your car. You got that box of stuff. But y'all, David's wrath wasn't really for David. And I don't think it was really about Saul either. I think it was about David's deep love and devotion to his God, who to him, as weird as this sounds, his God was represented by Saul because Saul was God's anointed king. I think that's how David saw it. This is the heart of David. He's deeply devoted. He has hard loyalty. He has these extreme affections, and he's capable of great wrath. And you know, I'd argue that God's heart's like that too. David expresses his heart in a song that he wrote mourning Saul and Jonathan. We talked about it real early in the series. It's known as the Song of the Bow. It's verses 19 through 27, and I won't read it, but David, when he becomes king, he instructs that this song be taught to all the people of Judah as a memorial for Saul. In this song, he says that he saw beauty in Saul. He praises Saul for being swift and strong. He calls on the mountains and the fields of Judah to join in mourning Saul. Guys, I don't know how, but there is zero bitterness in David's heart toward Saul for everything that he put him through. As much as Saul wronged him and hurt him, David only has love and kindness in his heart for Saul. And if that's not representative of God's heart toward us, I'm not sure what is. Because as much as I fail Him, as many times as I've let him down, as often as I've hurt him and grieved him, God has nothing but love and kindness in his heart for me. So, yeah, I think David is a man after God's own heart. And after some time passes, he's ready to go home. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It says, after this, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. David said, to which shall I go? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David brought up his men who were with him, everyone with his household, and they lived in the towns of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So David's still in Ziklag, okay? He didn't rush back to Israel when he found out that Saul was dead. That was a very wise decision on his part, because it could have looked like maybe he had something to do with Saul's death. I mean, he has been living with the Philistines for about a year and a half at this point. And some folks might think that he killed Saul just so he could go be king. So, and I'm speculating on that. But David does stay away for a while. He doesn't rush back home, and then he asks God if it's time for him to go back. He's seeking the Lord's direction. He's seeking guidance and understanding. Which is really crazy if David really wants to be king. You know, it's like I talked about last week. I don't think David wanted to be king. I really don't. But I think that in the time since Saul's death, David has been thinking about and praying for God's people, and his heart's become really heavy for them again. They're like sheep who need a shepherd because they have no leader. I mean, Saul only had one godly son, and he's dead. So David asked God, is it time to go back? And God says, yeah. Yeah, it's time to go back. And I love how God doesn't make David wait on his answer, right? I guess he feels David's long enough. And then David asked God, well, where do you want me to go? And God says to go to Hebron. Now, Hebron makes a lot of sense. Hebron is in the territory of Judah. That is David's tribe. It's about 20 miles south of Jerusalem, which at this point is a Jebusite-controlled city. David hasn't conquered it yet. That's coming, but he hadn't done it yet. Well, now we first see Hebron mentioned in Genesis 13. It's where God showed Abraham all the land that he was going to give to him and his descendants. And when Abraham's wife, Sarah, died, he bought a cave in the surrounding fields from a Hittite man, because he wanted to use that cave as a burial place for Sarah. The place was called Machpelah, and it's in Hebron. It's still there. Isaac and Ishmael, they buried Abraham in that same cave. Jacob and Esau buried their mom and dad in that same cave. Jacob also buried his wife Leah there. And Joseph and his brothers, they buried Jacob there. Brought him all the way from Egypt with that big caravan, remember? To bury him in the cave at Machpelah. Today it's known as the Tomb of the Patriarchs. It's the second most holy site in all of Judaism. It's a big deal. And y'all, at this point in Israel's history, Hebron is their most significant city. So it makes total sense that it's where God tells David to go. This is where this has got to happen. And so David goes along with all of his loyal companions, their families. In verse 4 of chapter 2 says that the elders and the chiefs of Judah came to David and made him their king. And the way that story's written, David and his crew, they go to Hebron and they just start settling in the towns around the city. Again, they're not city folk. They're country folks. They like farms and ranches and cattle and livestock. They like wide open spaces. They don't like big cities. So they're just kind of settling in. But David doesn't ask for anything. He doesn't ask for anything. He does not ask God for them to come make him king. He just asks if it's time to go home. That's all he asks. And the men of Judah, they go to David, not the other way around. They anoint David themselves. Now, they know he will be king of Israel, but for now, he's going to be their king because he's one of them. He's their native son. And he becomes the first king over the house of Judah, which moving forward is going to be a very big deal. But that still doesn't mean that he's king over Israel. We're still not there yet. There's this very small, very significant issue preventing that. Y'all remember Abner? We've talked about him a couple of times. He was Saul's army commander. He's also Saul's cousin. Well, Abner took Saul's remaining son, Ish-bosheth, and he made him king over the remaining territories. They were kind of scattered, but they were a loose confederation. And I looked really hard, but I could not find any consensus on when Abner did that. Did he do that right after Saul was dead or soon after Saul was dead? Did he do that when he heard David was coming back? Did he do it after David was anointed king of Judah? I don't know when he did it. Not real sure, but on the surface, it looks like Abner does it out of loyalty to Saul. He wants to keep one of his sons on the throne. But what's most likely the reason, and I find a ton of consensus on this, is that Ish-bosheth was weak and he was corrupt. And Abner could kind of prop him up as king and still maintain control of the countries and the territories behind the scenes. Abner wanted to hold on to power, and Ish-bosheth was his best way to do that. It's like that old line, the most powerful man in America is not the president of the United States. It's the man who controls the president of the United States. Same idea. Abner was very politically savvy. And Ish-bosheth had no business being king at all. His name means man of shame. Which, that would be bad enough, but that's not his birth name. We see his birth name in 1 Chronicles. His birth name is Eshbaal, which means Baal exists, or Baal lives. Yes, that Baal. He was named by the king of Israel as a pagan, after a pagan god. Scholars think that the scribes over the years, they changed his name to Ish-bosheth when the Jewish leaders decided that the name Baal should not be spoken or written anymore. You know how they would not speak or write the name Yahweh? They kind of went the other direction. Same idea, but for a different reason. But Ish-bosheth was, he was about 10 years older than David, and he was only king of Israel for a couple of years because he was murdered by some of his own guys who were trying to incur favor with David. You see, in the two or so years that Ish-bosheth was king, Israel and Judah, they fought constantly. It was just a horrible, sad civil war with these countrymen killing each other. And as you might expect, Judah, being the warrior tribe with the warrior king, they pretty much mopped the floor with Israel. It was totally one-sided. Abner ends up getting assassinated in the process, and Judah just continues to get stronger. They continue to gain more territories, and Israel as a nation just gets weaker and weaker. And so the writing's on the wall. Everybody knows what's coming. It's not if, it's when Israel is going to officially surrender to David and to Judah. And so two of Ish-bosheth's captains that he had in charge of these raiding parties that he would send into villages and steal stuff, great guy, I know. Two of these guys, they were actually brothers, they sneak into his house when he's asleep and they kill him. They stab him in the stomach. And then they cut off his head. And they take his head to David. Because that's what you do, right? You take a head. Some people take cookies. Some people take a casserole. They took a head. And they present it to David as a gift, but I guess it's really more like an offering, right? They're like, look what we did for you. Now, what do y'all think David did to those guys? Yeah, it's the same thing he did to that lying little Amalekite. And you know, at first, you're kind of like, David, why? You know? Ish-bosheth had no business being king in the first place. He wasn't anointed by God. But David just does, I don't think he sees things that way. You see, Ish-bosheth may not have been God's anointed, but David was. David was, and as such, David would not tolerate any human effort to force God's hand. He would not tolerate anyone trying to expedite God's plans. He didn't think God needed any help. And the way David sees it, the throne of Israel belongs to the God of Israel. And it's the God of Israel's place to give that throne to David. Not the little Amalekite dude and these raiding party thugs. It was not their place to do that. It was God's place. Because a promise from God is as certain as an event that's already happened, right? David knew that. He believed that. And he just didn't think God needed any help. So yeah, I think he's back. I think his heart is knitted to the Lord's again. I think he's trusting him again, which is why I think he accepts the anointing from the elders of Judah. You know, they didn't come to him to anoint him, and he's like, whoa, guys, we did this years ago. I'm good. I don't need this. He doesn't do that because that public ritual is important. Right, the people have a role to play in establishing their king, just like they did with Saul. And in chapter 5, the elders of the remaining tribes, they're going to come to David in Hebron, and they're going to anoint him king over all of Israel, the whole nation. The promise was finally fulfilled. They all come to him, and they do this together, and David doesn't refuse that either. David gets 3 anointings for one job. Because the people need to see David acknowledged as their king. They need to do that publicly. And David needs to be reminded of the awesome responsibility it is not only to lead God's people, but to follow that God in doing so. David needed a fresh anointing. And sometimes we need a fresh anointing, right? Sometimes we need to be reminded of our calling to follow the Lord and to serve His people, right? I mean, other pursuits are fine and good, but this one is primary. Following Jesus and growing more like Him, they have to come before anything else. They have to. The problem with a lot of us modern church folks is that we set Jesus here. We set Him down right here. And when we feel like we've done the things that we want to do and we've had the experiences that we want to have, then if there's any time left, we'll go back and pick him up. Then we might do some self-work. And I know we're all busy and our time is the most precious resource we have. I get that. Which is why since Legacy started, Pastor Dennis and I have never asked a lot from our folks. We never have. We could have, but we didn't. And we don't. We have one weekly church-sponsored event, this right here. A few of us come here on Wednesday nights to pray together. But no one's expected to show up for that, okay? That half hour is about as unstructured and informal as it can possibly be. Now, everyone's welcome to come to that. We would love for everyone to come to that. But I'm not texting folks on Thursday morning asking them why they weren't there. Because you're busy. I get it. Now, just full disclosure, you miss 2 or 3 of these in a row, you're getting a phone call. From me or from Pastor Dennis or maybe both. Then you're really in trouble. And that's for 2 reasons. One, we want to make sure you're okay. That's the first reason. We want to make sure your family's okay. There's always some type of sickness going around in this area of Georgia. So we just want to make sure everybody's okay. But the second reason is, again, this is primary. This is so important. Corporate worship, which is what this is essential to the growth and development of a Jesus follower. We have to celebrate Jesus together. This is a sacred assembly. You understand that? This is not just church folks getting together. This is a sacred assembly of Jesus' people. And I know, you know, most of us have been in churches where they will bleed you dry. If y'all could see what I see right now, you'd love it. You know, it's event after event. It is service after service. You go and you work and you stay late and you help clean up and you help put things back and you do this week after week and month after month until finally you just burn out, right? You just burn out. And so one night you decide you're going to stay home, because you and your wife can't remember the last time you had a conversation that lasted more than 6 seconds. So you stay home. You invest in your family. You invest in yourself. And then the next day, you get a phone call from a church staff member who wants to know why you weren't there the night before. They want to tell you how disappointed they are and how you need to learn to make sacrifices if you're going to please God. Don't ask me how I know that. I love hearing about sacrifice from somebody who sleeps till 10 a.m., but whatever. If you've decided in your heart to follow Jesus, following Jesus is your calling. We get that word, we use that word for a lot of things, but that's primary. Following Jesus is your calling. It's also your calling to help the folks in your little 3-foot world to come to that same place of following after Jesus. And it's also your calling to tell the people outside of that little 3-foot world how Jesus' story became your story. That's your anointing. That is your anointing. That is the life of a Jesus follower. That's what your pastors want you focusing on, not all this external stuff. That's why we never demand things of people. We have never, I don't think we have ever said you are required to be here for anything. You know, the truth is, some of us are just trying to do too dang much. I know I do that. And because of that, I'm realizing now that I'm not really doing anything at all of any eternal value. I mean, sure, I'm busy. What does that mean? And, you know, this text helped me understand that, you know, those fresh anointings, those are necessary. Those are crucial. We need them to realign heart and mind with hands and feet. You know what I mean? We need to realign schedules and pocketbooks with mission and duty. And it's not always an issue of priorities. It is an issue of busyness too. And I used to think that the more I got done, the happier God was with me, until He told me one day, where do you see that in my Bible? Because it's not there. I let productivity become a god. That's what that is. And that's a problem. That's a big problem. It's a problem that needs a fresh anointing. And so if any of you guys need any help with any of that, please reach out. If you feel like you need that fresh anointing, then come to Jesus and ask for it. He's more than willing to give that. He wants to restore and refresh our souls, set our feet back on that right path. So I'm going to stop there. Let me pray, and then we'll sing. And if you want to come and pray to Jesus down here, feel free. If you want to do it where you're sitting, that's great too. Let's just spend some time with Him this morning. Father, thank You for the challenge of Your Word.